But there's a very important transition at this point in the book. It's vitally important that we understand it. And to understand it, we have to remember all of what just happened that we began thinking about as a church on April 26th. So I just want to take a moment or two to refresh our memories, to get a big picture view of the first 31 chapters of this wonderful book. It's difficult to understand it if you just sit down and read it one time. But if you really think about it, this book makes so much sense, challenges so many false ideas that are prevalent today, gives so much comfort. And oh, we have seen so much of it already. In the opening chapter, though, we saw that stunning event where there's a sovereign God in heaven and he is working in the lives of people, controlling the lives of people, orchestrating the events of this world, controlling Satan's actions, and determining the details of individual human lives, including life and death. In that first chapter, God declared Job to be the most righteous man alive in that generation. There was nobody like him in all of the earth, God said. But then God allowed Satan to take away all of Job's wealth, to kill all of Job's children, and to kill most of Job's servants. Apparently, the only survivors were the ones who brought the news in that first chapter of the book. We're told that Job had been the richest man in the East, the richest man in that civilized part of the world 4,000 years ago, roughly. But in a single day, he lost everything. And it was clear in that opening chapter of the book that God was working a purpose in Job's life of which Job had no idea at all. We were told things that he didn't know. We had a scene of heaven that Job never saw. We saw something of the purpose that God was working in the accusation that Satan brought against Job when God brought Job's name up. Satan said that Job was just in it for the payoff, that Job was only living a righteous life because he wanted something from God, and God could give the blessings, and so Job was just trying to get the blessings, and his faith was not real. That was the accusation. Satan said, if you take away the payoff, he will curse you to your face. Apparently, to prove that the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith does not work that way, God said, all right, only don't touch the man. And Satan took away all the wealth, killed all the children, killed most of the servants. The end of chapter 1 of the book of Job, we get an editorial comment from God. Through all this, Job did not sin nor blame God. That's quite a story just in itself. But then chapter 2 came around and we were given another glimpse of heaven. We saw again that God was in full control of all of the events. No one else had any power at all. Satan had no power at all. God is controlling Satan's actions. Satan comes and stands before God in chapter 2 and says nothing. He initiates nothing. God again brings up the name of Job, and then only in response can Satan say anything at all. Again, God proclaimed Job to be the most righteous man alive. God says that Job was not cursed because of his own doing. He did not cause his own suffering. There was another purpose unrelated to how Job had lived his life. The interaction in that chapter is another powerful reminder that Satan has no sovereignty at all in the life of a believer. No power at all to rule over the life of anyone who has this faith that comes from God. Without God's permission, Satan could do nothing, couldn't even bring up the topic. But in this second interaction in Job 2, God brings Job's name up again, and Satan again claims that it's not real faith. He says it's just selfishness. He's only doing this to get the payoff, and the problem is, you didn't let me go far enough. A man will give anything for his skin. You just didn't let me go far enough. If you would let me go farther, I would prove to you that Job doesn't really love you, that he's just in this for what he can get out of it. And again, God granted permission to Job. to destroy Job. Anything but taking his life was in play. Satan went out from the presence of God and afflicted Job with a disease, or maybe a combination of diseases that were so terrible nobody involved could even believe what was happening. The three friends heard about his calamity and came from their distant cities and traveled, and when they saw Job, they raised up their voices and wept because they couldn't recognize it as Job, this shell of a man that remained. It was that pathetic. Somebody had to tell them it was Job, and they were stunned and they cried. It was so bad. And they were so appalled at his condition that they sat down in the ashes and wept with him for a full week without anybody saying anything. But then they began to speak. Starting with the oldest, probably the acknowledged leader after Job, the three guys took turns giving Job advice, and Job responded to each one with what he said and with plenty of complaints mixed in. We notice three things in particular in those lengthy discourses that we've looked at. We first noticed why they thought they knew what they thought they knew, the three friends. They had a reason, each of them had a reason for believing what they believed. Eliphaz claimed that he just knew. Within himself, he could think about it, look at his experience, make an evaluation, and know everything he needed to know, didn't need God for any of that. His key phrase was, according to what I have seen. He just knew. He could just make the call and be right. He also pointed to strong, mystical experiences. It was really interesting to read that part, wasn't it? Sounded just like some TV shows that are on the Christian channels. Mystical experiences that proved to him that he was right. He just knew. He knew how to interpret his dream. It wasn't heartburn, it was God. Bildad, second friend, thought that he knew what he thought he knew because of tradition. He pointed to people in the past who had believed the way he believed and said, I know I'm right because of those guys. That's a convenient way to approach life because you get to pick the guys. And really, they're all gone now, so you can pick the guys and make up something that they believed. And they're not here to defend themselves. They can't be interviewed now. They're gone. And so he said, well, it's tradition. People have always thought the way I think. I'm right. Bildad was less honest than Eliphaz. But when you pull back the facade of his tradition, you realize he's doing the same thing. He's saying, I'll be the one to decide. And then I'll justify it by pointing at some other people and say, this is how I know. Zophar, the third friend, thought that he knew what he thought he knew because he had special knowledge from God. Now, that's impressive when you've got that. He had something that other people, he claimed, did not have. He never explained how he got it or how anyone else could get it. He just used it as his bully weapon against Job. In Job chapter 11, verse 5 and the first part of verse 6, he said, but would that God might speak and open his lips to you and show you the secrets of wisdom. And the unspoken part of it is like he did with me. He's speaking as an authority, saying there's knowledge you don't have. It's secret knowledge. God will have to show you. I can't explain it to you. He was the least honest of the three. When you pull back his Gnosticism, if you want to call it that, his special knowledge of God, peep behind that facade, you get exactly the same core principle. I'll be the one to decide. Just a different style of justifying it. So we noticed all of that. And then the second thing we noticed about these discourses is that these guys all believed that they could produce righteousness for themselves and could do so in a way that their lives would then become acceptable to God. Even though they had very different styles, they all were basically saying the same thing. They were saying that God always rewards those who do righteous acts, that God always punishes in this life those who do not do righteous acts, and you can determine which one you get if you just do the right things to impress God. They were saying that the wicked always suffer, the righteous never suffer. It always is settled in this world, and you can make it happen in your life if you'll just follow my list. So they all accused Job of being evil because they concluded since he's suffering, he has to be unrighteous. And they all said if Job would change, God would immediately fix his problem. In chapter 22 and verse 21, Eliphaz is speaking, but he really sums up what all of them were saying to Job. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Now that's very good advice if someone is sinning. But if you're the most righteous man alive, there's just nowhere to go with that. So they believed in a quid pro quo system in which you did things and God had to respond. You do this, God will give you that. All three of them believed it. So now the question in heaven, when Satan and God are going back and forth in the first two chapters, is whether faith works that way. Is it quid pro quo? Is it this for that? Satan said that it was. He said, it's not real. Job is just giving you that because you're giving him this. That's all there is to it. The question on earth is exactly the same. The three friends are saying, this is how it works. And Job, you're just not doing this. And if you'll do this, then God will give you that. You produce the righteousness. God will give you the blessing. It's just like any other business deal, and you just haven't fulfilled the contract. All three of them believed it. All three of them were promoting throughout those discourses a human-centered, human-generated righteousness that they thought God would respond to. Third thing that we noticed about these discourses is that these three guys had a bigger problem than Job had. Their problem was they had completely misunderstood who God is, what God is like, how God works in this world. All of their assumptions were wrong. Their understanding of righteousness was wrong. Their understanding of what pleased God was wrong. They were incapable of giving Job even a little bit of comfort because they were wrong about who God is. And so they tell the most righteous man alive that if he would stop resting in his confidence in God and produce his own righteousness, then everything would get fine. Everything would be fine in his life. And as Job rightly rejected that damning philosophy, the argument got more and more heated. And they came at him harder and harder. And underneath all of the statements, they were arguing about God, about what God is like, about what righteousness looks like. And as the argument progressed, Job told them that righteousness comes from God, and they rejected it. Job talked about his hope in the future, and they rejected it. Job said, I'm only struggling with now. I know that eternity is covered. In Job 13, 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. He expresses a hope. He was struggling with the details, but he always had that hope. In Job 14 and 15, Job says, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. You will call me and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. He knew that God was going to raise him up to newness of life after this life was over. He had that hope expressly because of a work that only God could do. He knew that God had to do the work. He knew that he never produced any of that righteousness. And so he talked about a redeemer. The three friends never mentioned anything like that. Except self. You do it. Job said no. In chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, he says, as for me, I know that my redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I will see God. Two tiny little verses. He covers a redeemer outside of yourself. the triumphant return of the Savior and a resurrection in bodily form. After my skin is destroyed in the flesh, I will see him again. All of that. 4,000 years ago, he knew who God was. He didn't hope in what he was going to do for God. Job hoped in what God had already done for him. And he warns these three friends about the coming judgment, that they are not prepared. They need to get prepared. He urged them again and again to get ready. He presents the gospel with astounding clarity. And that just made them angrier. So that's the crux of the argument that has just ended in the book of Job for our study through the end of chapter 31. It began with the circumstances that nobody could understand because they didn't have that insight into heaven that we have been given in this book. Job is righteous because God has done a work in him. Under all the pressure, he continues to hope in God. The three friends hope in themselves, and in spite of all reason, they continue to reject righteousness from God and try to produce their own righteousness. And last week, we finished those discourses. Today, we're not going to cover quite two chapters. In fact, one verse. I want to call your attention to Job chapter 32 and verse 1. This is this pivotal transitional statement. Job chapter 32, verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now this verse is an editorial comment at the end of the speeches. This is not Job talking. It's not any of the three friends talking. This is a statement that is made by the author of the book. This comment comes from the same one who gave us the insight into heaven, the same one who knew that Job was more righteous than any other person alive. Like that look into heaven, that statement about Job's righteousness, this is an insight that can only be given by God. It's a statement of motive that we can guess at, but that God always knows. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. We're given the reason they stopped talking. Now this argument ends without anybody moving an inch. You realize that if you've been here or if you've studied this book before. The three remain convinced that they are right at this point. They're madder than they were, but they're still sure that they're right. Job is convinced that he's right. They could have gone on for 40 more chapters, or they could have stopped in chapter 9. They stop here for a reason. And we're told it's the three friends who ended the discussion because they were unwilling to go on, and we're told the specific reason why they said, that's enough. No more. Actually, Zophar had already bailed. He didn't even participate in the third round, but they're all done now. And the reason they stopped is because Job is righteous in his own eyes. Now, this actually is a problem in Job, isn't it? We touched on it a good bit last week. Job was not guilty of the kind of damning self-righteousness that condemns the lost. He doesn't do like that Pharisee Jesus talked about and pray to himself, Jesus said, Father, thank you that I'm not like that guy over there, and thank you for all these things I've done for you. He's not doing that. Job does not expect that his righteousness is going to get him to heaven like the lost do. It's not that kind of self-righteousness. He really was hoping in a redeemer outside of himself. But Job is guilty of the kind of self-righteousness that can affect a genuine believer. He does try to justify himself before God. Look back just for a second at what we looked at last week, just a part of it, chapter 31, verses 1 through 6, as Job makes his case for why he should get more from God. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty on high, from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. Now he goes on and on. That's just an example. Job points out his accomplishments to God and points out again and again that he expects a payoff. The three friends are saying it works that way. Job is saying it doesn't work that way, but it should. I've been good. You owe me one. In fact, you owe me several things. Let me give you my list. Job is saying, I've done good deeds. God ought to be blessing me more. And so the three friends see this in him. And they're offended. The lost have an uncanny ability to pick up on our flaws, Christians' flaws, and then use our flaws as their excuse not to obey their Lord. You had this pulled on you, I know. It's all those hypocrites in the church. That's why I don't come. Hey, we got room for another. Come on. Oh, no, no, I can't come. I knew somebody at church once was mean as a snake. Okay, that's what you're going to tell him when you get to the judgment. It was that mean lady at church. That's why I didn't obey you my whole life. This is what lost people do. Now, these three friends have completely rejected Job's hope, which was incredibly skillfully articulated. He presented the gospel like I wish I could present the gospel on the fly. I'm just not that good at it. I stumble. He calls them to repentance. He warns them of the judgment. They reject all of that. But the hypocrisy, oh, they were on it, baby. They saw it, and they're like, oh, I'm just not going to talk to him anymore. I'm done. And so now God says, this is why the three stopped speaking. They saw a flaw in Job. Now, having read what the three friends were saying for the massive middle portion of this book, you can't help but realize all three of them were promoting self-righteousness. They were saying, Job, you just got to do it, man. You got to be more righteous like I am. That's why I'm blessed. They were promoting the kind of self-produced righteousness that does damn people to destruction. The absolute self-righteousness. That's what they were pushing for. Everything they suggested throughout the book depended on human effort to produce it yourself. This was their hope. And now they see a tiny little glimpse of it in Job. Tiny little portion of what they have lived their lives doing. They come face to face with the inadequacy of self-righteousness in his life. And they're offended to the point that they won't talk anymore. They don't change, they just shut up. There's nothing they can say to this. Self-righteousness is their religion. They haven't repented of it themselves. They have nothing to offer to counteract it in Job's life. They hate even a little bit of it when they see it in him. But they won't change themselves. And so these three friends are brought to silence by their own religion. They're brought to an end by the hopelessness of what they have hoped in throughout their lives. They hate a little bit of it in Job, but irrationally cling to a damning measure of it in themselves. They despise it in him, and yet they hang on to it for their own lives. And when they're brought face to face with the woeful inadequacy of it, when they see in Job it doesn't work, they don't repent. They just stop talking. Now, if this were the end of the story, it would be a sad story. Brought face to face with their own hopelessness, they go on in it more quietly. I decided to slow down and cover one verse this morning because I am convinced this is where our world is. This is where the United States of America is today. They have seen the inadequacy of their false faith. And rather than bow before God and ask for mercy, they have just shut up and moved on. This is the absolute worthlessness of self-righteousness. It can't save. Even when you see it for what it is, it can't help you. Faced with hope that is in God, that they saw in Job, they just went on in silent rebellion, rejecting everything he had said. It's nothing they can do. They can't save themselves. Even when they recognize that self-righteousness is evil, even when they hate it, they can't stop doing it because they're looking to themselves. That's the problem. You can't get yourself out of that hole. And so they go on trying to fix their own problems more quietly, trying to do something for God to fix it, and they can't. Now, if this were the ending, it would be a sad ending for these three. They've heard the truth, and they've said, nope, I don't want that. They've seen the hopelessness of what they've hoped in, and they've said, well, I'll just hush. And they've clung to it. And this is the world around us. We live in a nation that has said no to Jesus Christ. No thanks, I'll do it myself. They've heard the good news. Well, there's good news in this book from this story from nearly 4,000 years ago that applies to our ministry in this nation today. This is not the end of the story. Even for people in this condition, people that you know, there is yet hope. Look over at chapter 42. Verses 7 to 9. Chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Here's the hope that we have because that statement in chapter 32 is not the end of the story. God intervened. God intervened. The way out of self-righteousness is not found in human means, not in human effort, but God must intervene. And the good news from this 4,000-year-old story is that God does that. He intervenes in human lives. And you and I must not discount Job's participation in what happens at the end of this story. God works in human hearts. God gets the attention of the lost. God calls people to repentance. And you and I are the instruments that God uses to accomplish this redeeming work in this world. We're the instruments through which God does his saving work. Job had a part in God's purpose in the lives of these three men. Throughout the book, he's challenged and he's challenged and he's challenged. And he's been upset about it a few times. And they hurt him while he did it. But he was faithful. And he reached out to them. And he presented the gospel. And he kept reminding them of the judgment. And he told them. And he told them. And he told them. And they rejected it over and over again. And though it cost him so much, he kept on saying it. That's how God uses people to accomplish his purpose. Don't think that chapter 42 just happens. God is working them over throughout the book. You see their stories change. They realize it isn't working for them. They recognize it's inadequate. They just won't repent yet. But God uses all of that. And then at that crucial moment that God has determined, he intervenes and uses all of that together to bring people to repentance. Now somebody might look at this part of chapter 42 and say, well, yeah, but God spoke to them. If I could get God to speak to my neighbor, well, yeah, then. You know, there are people in the Bible to whom God spoke and they said it thundered. God has to intervene. Change the heart. It's not because he spoke. It's because he changed the heart. Here God was working, and he was working through Job, and he was working directly in the hearts of these people, and God changed them. So this is the hope for you, with your neighbors, with your extended family that you're going to see this week, and they don't know the Lord, and they're not going to want you to talk about him. Fine, come to the family meeting. We want you to. Just don't be a Christian when you get there. I know some of you have that kind of family. This is our hope. God still intervenes in human lives, and you and I have a part in it. And when they beat on us like they beat on Job, and they rejected in us like they rejected it in Job, we have to be faithful and love them anyway and keep on pointing them to a glorious Savior who can change even them. There is hope because God intervenes. You say, well, my family, they've needed to repent, some of them, for 70 years. It's too late for them. No. They never had the power. They don't have the power now. It's God who intervenes. But he uses people like you and me. I heard somebody say, once they realized that God saves without any human help, their evangelism got a lot better. Everybody says, if you ever believe that God does it all, you'll quit evangelizing. Oh, no. No, you'll obey him. And if you understand it right, you know, God's going to save some. So I should go tell everybody. And God will save some. Listen as I read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is our mission. That is our message. And God still intervenes. Let's bow.